The reading is from the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1 on page 553 in the Church Bibles. Page 553, and we're going to begin reading at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind.
I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. Because I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. But I can't get no. That's not from Ecclesiastes. It's a song by the Rolling Stones. But it could be the backing track for chapter 2 of this remarkable book of the Bible. And it sounds much better with the guitar and the bass and the drums and Mick Jagger singing it. With that ringing in your ears, let's have a look at Ecclesiastes again. If you've closed your Bibles, have a look at page 553, and we're going to get stuck into chapter 2. Last week, we started exploring the brutal honesty of this mysterious writer, Q. And his message for us is life is vanity, or in the original Hebrew, chebel. It's mist, temporary. Not just temporary, over before you know it. Confusing. You can't make sense of it. It's impossible to grasp hold of, and there is no gain in it. And this week, we're going to see how Q got to that conclusion and what his answer to it is. Q tells us about his search for meaning. He tells us about his search for meaning. And he starts by establishing his credentials. If you have a look back on page 553, have a look at chapter 1 where we started and verse 12. He says, I have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I think we're supposed to think of King Solomon, the greatest, wisest king who ever lived. As king, he had power and wealth and time to explore the meaning of life and to do it thoroughly. And he tells us he has done a thorough job. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Verse 16, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were in Jerusalem before me. Listen to me, he says. I've been there. I've seen it all. I've explored every option. It's become kind of fashionable, hasn't it, to say that there's no ultimate meaning in life. Life's just what we make of it. We can all have our own meaning, our own values, our own purpose that we create. There's no grand overall purpose to the universe. And you know what? Increasingly, people just say, that's okay. Actually, I don't think that is okay. Created meaning that we just make up ourselves isn't nearly as rational or as durable in the face of suffering as discovered meaning, as real, objective meaning. And also, you can't share it with other people in the same way. But actually, it's precisely to the person who says, I don't think it matters if there's ultimate meaning to life, I can just make up my own meaning. It's precisely to that person that Ecclesiastes is so relevant. Because that's exactly what Q tries to do. He's going to try out lots of different ways to see if any of them work, to see if any of them really satisfy. And what does he try first? Pleasure. Can pursuing pleasure satisfy us? Does pleasure give meaning to life? Well, some people have certainly thought so. In fact, whole philosophical systems have been based on that idea. People call the Epicureans and the hedonists in ancient Greece. Pursuing pleasure is the highest ideal, they taught. But even if we don't consciously follow some ancient Greek philosophical system that says pleasure is the point of life, that's how most of us live most of the time, isn't it? How many of us live for the weekend? Or live for the next holiday, when we get the chance to relax and chill out and enjoy ourselves? The entire advertising industry is based on this idea. The idea that pleasure is the point of life. If only you had this new toy, or drank this drink, or ate this food, or drove this car, your life would be complete. Most people's social media feeds are full of this worldview, aren't they? Look at this amazing meal I ate. Look at this great party I was at. Look at this amazing part of the world I just visited. Can pursuit of pleasure satisfy us? No, says Q. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use in it? Q tells us he's tried this experiment. He's done the pleasure thing, and he tells us his findings right up front. This also is Hebel. Laughter is just mad. Pleasure has no real use. And he's really done his homework. Did you see that? It must have been quite fun homework to do. First, he tries the most basic form of pleasure. He goes out and gets drunk. Verse 3. I search my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Intoxication is a pretty quick and easy way to enjoy yourself, isn't it? It's what loads of people do every Friday and Saturday night. And Q tries wine, but I'm sure if there were other drugs around back then, he'd have given them a go as well, determined as he was to lay hold on folly. Although notice, he doesn't ever give himself over to it. Verse 3, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, he says. He's still in control. There's still a part of him evaluating whether this approach to life really works. And he doesn't stop there. Before you tell me, come on, we know that drink and drugs doesn't make you happy in the long run. Look at all the problems addiction causes. Notice that intoxication or chemical joy is only the first type of pleasure he tries. And he very soon moves on to more constructive forms of pleasure. Verse 4. He throws his energies into great projects and the accumulation of great wealth. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools for which to water the forest of growing trees. This man cultivates great taste. He acquires property. That's the kind of pleasure seeking our society approves of, isn't it? We love watching shows like Location, 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 or Grand Designs. We like reading about the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. And people often seem quite excited about their dream house, don't they? Their forever home. But none of them compare to this. Q has many houses and many gardens and parks and vineyards and forests of trees. It's not so much a place in the sun as a whole bunch of mansions wherever I want them. And he doesn't stop there. Verse 7, he accumulates all the trappings of wealth and kingship. Slaves, animals, silver and gold. Fabulous riches and power beyond your wildest dreams. Verse 8, he doesn't need an iPod or even a vintage vinyl player. He's got his own personal band to serenade him whenever he wants some music. And finally, he goes all out for sexual pleasure too. Did you see that? Verse 8. Many concubines. Solomon famously collected hundreds of wives and lovers, something God had expressly told the king not to do. But he's enjoyed that too. He becomes the greatest king ever. And whilst holding on to his wisdom, he doesn't keep himself from anything he desires. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. And what does he get from it? Well, he says, verse 10, my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Pleasure and wealth will make you happy for a time. But ultimate satisfaction? No, says Q. It is Hebel and a striving after the wind. And we know that, don't we? To continue the cookbook theme from last week, I was looking at Mary's collection of cookbooks and noticed one by Nigella Lawson. Nigella, if you don't know, is a major celebrity cook, and in the past was even more so. She made her name with a book and TV show called, very humbly, How to Be a Domestic Goddess. She had this carefully cultivated image of someone who had it all and was enjoying every bit of life, dedicating herself to pleasure, particularly in relation to food and drink, and living this very fulfilled and happy existence. Until, in 2013, a court case involving allegations of fraud against two of her personal assistants, just two of them, brought into the open what her life was really like. In a series of embarrassing revelations, it turned out that far from being a domestic goddess in control of everything, her lifestyle was chaotic. She had no idea what happened to her money. She was addicted to drugs. She and her husband, Charles Saatchi, went through a messy divorce after he assaulted her. And thankfully, she seems to have pulled her life together a bit. She's back on TV. But the pursuit of pleasure, all is Hebel and a striving after the wind. And Nigel is not the only one. I find myself, as much as anyone, sometimes envying the lifestyle of the globe-trotting wealthy elite. But if you get the chance to look behind the curtain, get a glimpse past the velvet rope, you'll find that those with all the money and all the luxury are no more fulfilled than you or I. Many of you will know Anna Freeman Bentley, our resident Crossway fine artist. It's over there somewhere. Her most recent exhibition, called Exclusive, was a series of paintings she did of private members' clubs, the kinds of places where the wealthiest and most powerful people gather. And she was exploring what these spaces say about the people who frequent them and about our broader society. And the thing that struck me, looking at some of her paintings, is the sense of longing or conflicted desire that she captures, even in these very stylish, very comfortable, very luxurious settings. Even there, in the midst of the 0.01%, there's a sense that they still haven't quite made it. There's still more to strive for. John D. Rockefeller, the American oil billionaire at the start of the 20th century, and probably still the wealthiest man who has ever lived, was once asked, "How much money is enough?" His answer, "Just a little bit more." And on a basic level, we know pleasure and wealth doesn't satisfy, don't we, if we think about our own experience? Who hasn't had that time of being at a party when you're supposed to be having loads of fun and you just feel a bit out of it? A bit flat? Who hasn't got to the end of a holiday and thought, "Is that it? Do I have to wait to the next one?" Does pleasure satisfy? I can't get no satisfaction. So Q turns next to knowledge. His next experiment in living is acquiring wisdom and knowledge. Have a look at verses 12 and 13 over the page. "So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can a man do?" He comes after the king. "Only what's been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness." Aha! This seems a bit more promising, doesn't it? Wisdom is more gain than folly. Maybe we're onto something. But wait. Verse 14. "The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? For as the wise after the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool." Once again, when we've just taken a breath, Q smashes our face back in the dust by reminding us of death. It doesn't matter how smart you are, it doesn't matter how wise, how much knowledge you accumulate, you're still going to die. And this feels like a particularly cruel knockdown, doesn't it? We'd like to think that wisdom, that living rightly, that pursuing truth would give some kind of lasting meaning or satisfaction. Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, captured this feeling when, shortly before he died, he told an interviewer, "It's strange to think you accumulate all this experience, all this knowledge, and it just goes away. I really want to believe that something survives, that it's not just click and you're gone." But Q's response is clear, and there's no real comeback, is there? Death does make a mockery of wisdom and knowledge. The same event happens to us all. However many letters you've got after your name, or books you've read, or followers you've got, does knowledge satisfy? I can't get no satisfaction. So he tries one last option. Productivity. It might be hard work, but will building a legacy, will producing something of lasting value give me satisfaction? Can being productive give us meaning? No. This too is a dead end. Have a look at verse 18. "I hated
all my toil at which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all of which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is Hebel. Even if you do build an amazing business empire, or influence lots of people, or complete a groundbreaking project, will it last? I think this is the one that tempts me. I like pleasure as much as the next person, and I'm a geek, I like learning. But I can see that neither of those really satisfy. Being productive, the idea of making my mark on the world, that one I do find tempting. That one I can fall into the trap of thinking it might give me satisfaction. Or not even making a big splash, just feeling like you get to the end of every day and you've done something. I'm a sucker for to-do lists and time management and planning my week. But the problem with all of that stuff, good as it is it makes you see all of life as a series of tasks. Even your rest. I've got to read that book and watch that film and get some exercise. And you know what, says Q? Whatever you achieve, you will die, and you do not know who will come after you. Q simply discovers that the road to Hebel is paved with good intentions. You might have great plans, but you still gain nothing. And these verses, I think, are particularly poignant given the way Q describes us to make us think of describes himself to make us think of King Solomon. Because Solomon built this fabulously successful and wealthy and happy kingdom with the wisdom God had given him, only for his sons to be complete and utter morons. Within a few years of his life, 2 years of his death, sorry, and his son Rehoboam succeeding him to the throne, the kingdom had split in two and started a slide into terminal decline. You can read all about it in the Bible, in the book of Kings. Solomon's kingdom, the greatest ever, was in ruins in the space of a generation. Verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. So what's the conclusion, friends? Where does Q get to in his search for meaning? Well, we end up right back where we started in chapter 1, don't we? Have a look at verse 22. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart to which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even the night his heart does not rest. This also is Hebel. Pursuing pleasure doesn't satisfy. Pursuing knowledge doesn't satisfy. Pursuing productivity doesn't satisfy. Everything is Hebel. I can't get no satisfaction. So what's the answer? Is this all Q's got for us? Chapter after chapter of telling us that our life is pointless? Well, actually, yes, to some extent. But that's not all. Because he suggests here that there is a better way to live. And it's to see life not as the pursuit of gain, but as a gift from God. Life is gift, not gain. Have a look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he's given the business of collecting and gathering, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Do you see the distinction Q draws? Eat, drink, enjoy your life, enjoy your work, because it's from the hand of God, compared with all the striving after gain that we saw in the rest of the chapter. Compared with the sinner who has the business of gathering and collecting, of trying to gain and accumulate something from this life, only for it to go nowhere. Food and drink and work are great things, says Q. Pleasure and knowledge and productivity are wonderful. We should enjoy them. But they are not ultimate things. If we try to seek ultimate satisfaction in them, if we make them the purpose of our lives, if we try and place our hopes and dreams of fulfillment on them, they won't bear it. They weren't made for that. They can't bear that weight. And so they will vanish through our fingers like the mist that they are. But if we see them as gifts from God, if we see them not as ultimate things themselves, but as good gifts from a gracious Creator, then we might be able to enjoy them properly. It's 6:45 on Saturday morning. Kara's woken up and is crying for milk. When will I ever get a lion? I rub my eyes and my mind immediately starts thinking all the things I've got to do. Mary starts feeding Kara, and just as my sluggish brain starts to wonder if I might be able to roll over and get a few more minutes sleep, I hear Isla and Susanna come clattering down the stairs. I heave myself out of bed, I get the girls some breakfast, granola, banana for Susanna, cereal for Isla. Susanna demands she sits on her stool rather than on the cushioned chair. Why are kids so irrational? I go upstairs, have a quick shower, then I get the girls dressed, then I hold Kara while Mary gets ready, then I take Isla to her ballet class. They're practicing for their first show in a month or so's time. Not sure how good it's going to be. I'll probably have to sit through it, though, and pay for the privilege. Maybe if Isla does enough practice, she could be a really good ballerina. We've got a friend who's a ballet dancer. She seems to, you know, enjoy what she does, makes decent living. Whilst Isla's in class, I run to Morrison's to get a few bits and pieces for lunch and dinner. We're having some people round, and we'd forgotten to get something. When I get back, just in time, I have a flick through my emails, just check my to-do list. It's quite a lot of jobs. Things need done around the house. I've got a Bible study to prepare for Monday. Why are we so busy? When's there going to be time for me? What have I actually done this morning? It's 6:45 on Saturday morning. Kara's woken up. I can hear her cute little snuffly noise she makes when she's looking for her mummy. I reach my arm, touch Mary's shoulder, and feel her warm, smooth skin. I stretch. I'm thankful for a good sleep, albeit shorter than I'd have liked. I remember I don't have to do any work today. I feel happier already. Isla and Susanna come clambering down the stairs. They love being up. They're all ready for the day. I thank God for their energy and smiles. We go downstairs. I pour out some granola and cereal for the girls. I get a banana for Susanna. I remember to be thankful that we've got nourishing food every day. Susanna has to sit in her stool rather than the cushioned chair. I laugh at her and take the chance to praise her for saying please. I butter some toast. I enjoy the way the butter melts into the bread. I make a cup of tea, feel the heat in my hands. I have a quick shower. I look out the window as I do so, see the trees. It's a beautiful pattern. Why is God so lavish in the way he puts beauty everywhere? As Mary gets ready, I choose clothes for the girls, or rather they choose horribly clashing clothes and I try to unsuccessfully persuade them to change. There's a lot of laughter. I take Isla to her ballet class. The girls all look great in their bright skirts and leotards. It's lovely to watch them learn to move their bodies with grace and control and strength. I give thanks for all the mums and dads who love their kids week in, week out. I praise God for designing families. I take the chance to walk with Isla's friend's dad to Morrison's. We both have a few bits of shopping to pick up, but we chat about our week on the way, get a coffee together. We're having some friends around for lunch we haven't seen for a while. I talk to God about that. I ask him to help me be a loving friend, to be encouraging, to get the chance to go deeper in conversation quickly. It's going to be a busy day, but I've chosen it to be that way. I'm thankful to God for the opportunity to see people. What's the difference between those two descriptions of the same Saturday morning? I'd suggest one comes from a view of the world that sees life as being about gain. And the second one comes from a view of the world that says life isn't about gain. It's an arena, a space in which we receive gifts from God. Now, realistically, I'm much more often like the first than the second. But I'm trying to change. Ecclesiastes has really helped with that. And wouldn't it be great if we could encourage one another to more and more approach life that second way? It won't be easy. Because life is, still, chabel. Bad stuff still happens. We don't understand everything. And approaching life as gift, not gain, will actually create its own problems. Because our culture is obsessed with gain. It's totally wired around gain. So if you live your life as about gift, you'll look less successful. You might earn less money because you want to spend more time at home. You might live somewhere less impressive because you want to stick with the church community that you know and love. You might turn down that exciting job opportunity next week to go abroad because you want to hang out with your friends that week. You won't gain as much. But life's not about gain. But finally, did you notice that seeing life as gift, not gain, isn't a complete answer? Because where does Q end up in verse 26? Even after giving this wise advice about how to live a good life. Very last sentence. This also is chabel and a striving after the wind. Ultimately, Q's answer isn't the answer. It can't be. Because we're all still going to die. You will get more out of life if you view it as the gift of God, not as gain. But it won't last. Death is still the end. It's all still chabel. Or is it? Hundreds of years after Ecclesiastes was put together, a new wise thinker appeared on the scene. Listen again to those words that Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 8. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus says, you could gain the whole world, like you, and it profits you nothing if you lose your soul. What really matters is to save your soul, to have eternal life. And suddenly, our major problem in Ecclesiastes, that death makes everything chabel, missed. Maybe that's not the main thing anymore. Turn with me, as we close, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's on page 961. 1 Corinthians 15, page 961. And this chapter is amazing because what happens here is we find the answer to the major problem in Ecclesiastes, that death makes even the best things all in vain. All the big ideas in Ecclesiastes come together here and we get the answer. And the answer is resurrection. Like you, the Apostle Paul makes the point, there is no gain from life if death is the end. So have a look at verse 32, page 961, on the right-hand side, down the bottom. What did I gain, says Paul, if humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? That sounds weird, but he's talking about being persecuted in Ephesus. As if you've been at Crossway Groups doing Ephesians, you'll know that. What do I gain? And then this, he says, If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's Q's answer, isn't it? There is no gain in life. We're all going to die, so you might as well enjoy it as a gift from God. But then see where Paul goes with this. Turn over the page, page 962, and have a look at verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin of the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has defeated death. And we now have the promise that we too will be raised from the dead to new immortal bodies and a new everlasting creation. And if that is the case, then things aren't all in vain. They aren't just vanity. They aren't only chabel. 5 times in this chapter, Paul says things might be in vain if it weren't for the resurrection. In verse 1, he says the Corinthians would have believed in vain. In verse 10, he says God's grace to him would have been in vain. In verse 14, he says my preaching and your faith would have been in vain. But then he says, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so we know that his promise that we will be raised from the dead too can be trusted. And so then, did you see verse 58? Therefore, says Paul, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It is not chebel. Life is no longer only chebel for those who trust in Christ. It doesn't mean it's easy. Far from it. Remember, Jesus said to follow him, we must lose our lives and take up our cross to follow him. Paul here says it's going to be labor. It's going to be hard work. The toil is not yet over. The misty, fallen world that Ecclesiastes described is still this world. We will still die. There is still some chebel. But we have hope now that it's not the end. The best advice Q could give us was enjoy life under the sun in the shadow of death as gift from God. But if trusting in Jesus, we can now say we'll enjoy life as a gift from God, knowing it's not just chebel, but preparation for eternity. We're practicing, friends, for an eternity in which we can enjoy God's good creation fully, without sin to spoil it. I want to just finish by telling you about a man named Jeremy Marshall. Jeremy's the former CEO of Hoare's Bank in the city, and he is dying of cancer. He's already lived longer than the prognosis. He doesn't have much time left. But Jeremy's a Christian. And I heard him give an amazing interview last year where he talked about confronting the reality of death. He explained, first of all, that as a banker, he'd had lots of contact with ultra-high net worth individuals, which I think is city speak for obscenely rich people. And Jeremy could say with absolute certainty from that experience that money and wealth and status does not make you happy. Which is exactly what Q's been telling us. There's nothing new under the sun. But then Jeremy said this. For a Christian, death is tough, but it's also a hopeful thing. For the atheist, there's no hope in death at all. But we have the message that offers hope in death. We have the cure to the ultimate cancer that's infected us all. Sin. We have the answer to death. Life under the sun is still a striving after wind at times. Jeremy still has cancer. But the hope he has means this life is not only chebel. If we trust in Jesus' resurrection, death is not the end, and life under the sun is not all there is. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for, once again, the honesty of this book, Ecclesiastes. Thank you for the way you tell us it like it is. You don't shy away from the difficulties of this life. But thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that that points us to a world beyond this, when we will be able to enjoy everything you've created as we were meant to. And help us to try and do that as best we can now, with that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.